We're starting a little bit late, 2 minutes behind schedule, but that's not at all unusual for our group. I do want to thank Philip and Debbie for joining us for this tonight. Philip and Debbie are very wise and respected members of our community. Philip is an elder here, and one of the reasons they're respected is because of the way they raise their kids. And we've got a few of their kids on hand tonight that kind of be fact checkers, and, you know, maybe give us
their...
We're
afraid of the stories they might tell if we didn't.
Exactly, yeah. Is it okay if we ask you all to leave at a certain point? If
you could just... We're sitting
down in a room session without our parents. Okay, yeah. We might have to do like a, Woods Kids seminar. So thank you all very much for doing this. Let me close us with prayer. We can begin. I'll tell you real quickly how this is going to work tonight. Philip is going to spend a few minutes speaking here at the beginning, just kind of doing an introduction. And then we've got a chair up here. I'll sit in that chair. We'll kind of do this interview style. So I've got some questions I'll ask them that they can kind of tag team to answer. And we'll also give you all a chance to ask questions as well. All right? So let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this time together, because this is a time when we're going to focus on one of the greatest tasks that you have given to us, the task of raising our children. Father, we do pray that you would help us, that you would give us the grace and wisdom that is required to do this task in a way that is faithful to your word. Father, I pray that we would be true shepherds to our children. I pray that the way we parent our children would faithfully represent you to them. Father, we pray that you would make our parental efforts successful and fruitful in the lives of our children. I pray that everything we do, everything we undertake as parents, we would undertake as faith, claiming your covenant promises to us, that you will be a God to us and to our children. Father, we pray that tonight's seminar, tonight's discussion, tonight's Q&A time would be very profitable, very constructive for all of us, that might go forth from here encouraged and refreshed and with a deeper understanding of what it means to faithfully raise up our children, who we know are really your children. So, Father, be with us now. Show us your grace and kindness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks for coming out on Friday night to talk about something that's certainly very dear to us, and that's child raising. Thought it would be good to, before we get started, about the details and problems and issues, to talk a little bit about who we are, especially with this group in this corner right here who don't know us very well. Would I need to turn this on?
Yeah, that'd be great. Jimmy can tell you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, turn it on, Philip. I think that's probably good.
Okay. But this past week, Debbie and I celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. And as usual, I was out there.
Is that the key to a good marriage?
We're talking about parenting. Marriage is a different one than you imagine.
What does God want us to do, and what does the
Bible command us to do, and it becomes very clear as to moving forward how we're to apply that in everyday life. I'll make an honest statement with you is that when we got married, I did not feel extremely comfortable about becoming a parent because I felt like there was a lot I just didn't know. We waited 5 years before Hannah was born. Hannah's our oldest, Clara's our second, David's our fourth, and Sarah's our sixth. And we actually spent a lot of time during that time really devoting ourselves to reading, studying, attending conferences that were available on parenting. I wouldn't say there were a lot of great ones out there at the time, and you know, some things you get into, as I'm sure you've been to conferences, you kind of, what am I doing here? And so we found our share of those. But there was, Debbie has her own library, and I had mine, kind of my own library, but one of the books that really made a lot of sense to me, and I would say that you guys ended up to some degree the way you did because of Andrew Murray's book on how to raise your children for Christ. And this is what we took, or this is what I took and read several times over. I know Debbie's read it too because I saw her notes in there as I went through. But it was a book that proved very helpful to us.
And just turn it off and I'm recording on that. Yeah, you turn it off.
Proved very helpful to us as we tried to come up with kind of a, how do we address different issues? And certainly, I can't say that we were prepared for everything that came along, but it did give us the foundational issues that we built our parenting skills on. One of the things that I would say is God was very gracious to us. You know, as you go into parenting, it's easy to say, well, you know, your pride can get in there and say, well, I've got to have these kids turn out because it reflects on me. Well, yes, it does reflect on the parent, but more importantly, these are God children that God has given us. They are covenant children. He's given them to us to raise for His glory, and there is no pride in doing well, and that there is satisfaction, and certainly that is huge. But you know, the issues that we faced, and let me say this up front, are not the issues that you probably face. And how you raise your family to be, whether it's, you know, Stevenson's or Bourgeois, is probably different than the way our family is going to look. We were Woods. We did some things that, this is how we interpreted the scriptures, and we applied that to our lives. We had children with different personalities. I can't really look at you and say, wow, I wouldn't do that if I were you. But I can say that there are certain principles that God has given us. And if we keep those, then I think we can have the assurance that God is going to be gracious in whatever we do. And there was a few points I just wanted to bring out before we get into the questions. As I was reading through one more time, Andrew Murray's book. In the first one, there's really four things that I would throw out for you to just form a foundation for your parent. Take responsibility. You know, it's too often easy to blame the child or issues within your parent, your marriage, issues that you're facing from all sides. You know, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a decision that we consciously make. It's not something that we have an option in. Again, these are children that God has given us to raise for Him. So we have to take responsibility. We have to take what God's Word says, and we have to apply it to those children. Eternal souls. Second would be, parent with assurance and confidence. And I call that taking God's promises at face value. And the Bible is full of those. Very quickly, a couple of them. God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to to your seed. And so just as we trust God for our own salvation, we are trusting God for our children's salvation. Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, how often have we heard that, but we automatically skip to, well, but there's some exceptions here. Okay, I'm not going to get into there's some exceptions here. I'm not saying that there's not some issues there. But when we talk about God's promises, we have to take them at face value. I can honestly say that once I committed to trusting God for raising our children, then the next step was in taking those steps was to, okay, I'm going to train them in the way they go, and I'm not going to look back. I'm not going to ask the what if question. What if they, in spite of everything, I'm not going to go there. You know, this is who God is. He gives me instruction. He gives me assurance. He gives me promises. Because if you ever start doubting that, well, maybe this is not, maybe they're not going to become godly, even if I do all these things, I think you're undermining all of the work that you're putting into it. Mm-hmm. Sure.
And along those lines, I was homeschooling and had all the kids all day, and I would call Philip at work, sobbing, and I don't know what to do. You know, they're doing so and so, and he would always say, "Hold to the standard. Don't get mad. Don't get upset. You don't worry if they're going to be believers or not. That wasn't my job. That's God's job. Only God can work on the heart." And he would tell me, "I'm not, just hold to the standard. You know, once you decide how you take the principles of Scripture and how they work out in your own family, and then you just hold to that standard." And that gave me such peace and confidence as a mom home with the kids all day. No, I just hold to the standard and trust God to change their heart. It wasn't my job to, you know, make sure they love God or whatever was going on in their mind. That was God. And so that's, I think, kind of the application of what you're saying. Once you decide what your rules and the standard, and then you trust God to work on the heart. Because,
Again, another piece of the assurance and the confidence is that we live by faith. You know, Hebrews 11, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. I mean, we could change that to say, by faith Scott prepared his home for the saving of his household. I mean, it's the same illustration. By faith we do these things. And then also that God will give the grace to attain what we need. I mean, we have to have the confidence that it is not us that is doing it. It is not us by our wisdom. I look back and I'm just amazed sometimes that my kids survived. Came out the other side, that they are people I like to be with, you know, just because I'm thinking, I was so, especially in the beginning, I knew nothing about parenting. And to see God's graciousness and faithfulness in that, to be honest with you, it gives me a lot of assurance in many other things. I mean, parenting, as you well know, you create a different relationship. I won't say different, but a deeper relationship with God as you see your parenting with your children, God bringing you through it, and your relationship with God as your father, as our father. You know, it's just further assurance to me that if he was faithful in taking care of my children, then he's faithful in all these other things. All these other things are pretty small now, you know, to be honest with you. It's easy to, they're a lot easier to deal with because I've seen the faithfulness of God in that. And it's just a matter of trusting completely in that. The third point in parenting and foundational issue is self-sacrifice lies at the heart of child training. And is Jimmy here?
He's with the kids.
Oh, he's with the kids. He was going to make some copies. Okay, he
did. Yeah, they're right there. Can you pass those out right now?
Yeah, that would be a good time to do that. I don't want to get into these in great detail. I really printed these for you to take home. Because if you go through Murray's book, he basically focuses on six principles for child raising. And I'll wait till those get out. But as you're looking at these, I wasn't charged to talk on training small children tonight. Rich is going to be doing that tomorrow. I was asked to talk on raising teenagers. So I'm going to skip the first four that's on there, but I encourage you not to skip them. When you're reading, I think they're extremely important. And again, those were principles that we used in foundation in parenting our children. But if you would, look at the last two, because I think even those apply particularly well to what we're talking about tonight. Again, what I said was self-sacrifice lies at the heart of child training. If you look at number six, he says, love that draws is more than law that demands. Training children needs a life of self-sacrifice, of love that seeks not its own, but lives and gives itself for its object. Law long always works in and around. Love gives itself with its thought and strength to live for and in the other, and breathes its own stronger, better life into the weaker one. Love inspires, and it is inspiration that is a secret training. So again, self-sacrifice. There's probably nothing harder. I haven't encountered it yet. Of giving yourself up completely for your children. It becomes quite easy as time goes by in some ways, not always. But that is, if you look at what is love, well, love is self-sacrifice. Do we love our children? What does that mean? We often want to use that term. I love you. Children are very good at spotting hypocrisy. And if we're saying, I love you, and there's not self-sacrifice involved, or we're not looking out for their well-being far ahead of ours, they pick on that up on those things very quickly, as I learned. And so that's the piece right there. And the last part, number four, let parents be what they want their children to be. And that's probably a recurring thing that you're going to hear me talk about tonight as we go through the questions that Rich has, is the fact that teaching, training alone is not enough. If you want to show your children how to live, you have to live. And it's just like his number five here. Example is better than precept. Not in what we say and teach, but in what we are and we do, lies the power of training. Not as we think as an ideal for which to train our children, but as we live, do we train them. It is not our wishes or our theory, but our will and our practice that really train. It is by living the Christ life that we prove that we love it, that we have it, and thus we will influence the young mind to love it and to have it too. And I noticed, Rich, several of your questions as I was going through was, how do I get my children to fill in the blank? There are a number of pieces there. Well, how we get our children to love something is to love ourselves. How do we get our children to love church, to love the church, to love worship? We have to love it too. We can't, if we're talking about loving our neighbor and we're talking about them in a way that's not in the best light, we're teaching our children that we really don't believe that. And so everything that we do, children, I was always amazed how much they heard. And I know you guys know this. You can't carry on a conversation in a corner of a room without them doing like this. Picking up their ear. I see it now with my grandkids. I'm telling you, they're listening to every single word that you say. You may not realize it, but they hear everything that goes on. And not just that, they have a tremendous ability to see through things. I always say, kids are extremely good at finding hypocrisy in the world. and they're extremely good at finding hypocrisy in their parents. And if you want them to lose respect for you, do things that are hypocritical in that regard, and they will quickly begin losing respect for what you're having to say to them. So again, it's how we, if we want to train our children, it's how we act. Act how you want your children to be, because they are mirrors. Now, Carl Peterson's not here, but I can tell you, there's no one in the church that knows more about your children than probably Carl, I mean, that knows more about you, if you have a child in his class, than Carl Peterson, because he's been teaching that class for a long time. And I can tell you, having taught Sunday school, 3, 4, 5, and then other churches older, I can match up kids with their parents without ever having put the two together anywhere else, just because they're going to mirror what who you are and what you do. I mean, that's just the way we're built. And so, you know, I can't stress enough, and I'll leave it at that. I don't know if you have anything you want to say on it, but I can't stress enough. We must be who we're training our children to be.
Just two practical things that kind of helped me to live that out at home with the kids is somebody had shared with me that verse that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And somehow we our culture or whatever, we were the youth group directors in Demopolis, and the parents would just talk to their kids, back when our kids were like 2 and 4, they would just talk to their kids like their teenage kids, like they were dogs. And I thought, wait, where have we gotten in this culture that it's okay to yell at your kids or just talk to them in this derogatory manner? And I remember just noticing, I thought, I just don't want to talk to my kids that way. And then going back to that verse, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's not okay to get angry. And I used to tell, think through that if I came to your house and you offered me iced tea and I dropped the whole pitcher of iced tea all over your kitchen floor and it went up under the refrigerator, I mean, you wouldn't yell at me or say, be more careful or what are you doing? I told you. You know, you wouldn't talk to me that way. It's not socially acceptable. But if your 10-year-old did it, we think it's okay to jump all over them. And I don't know where. So I would turn that around with the kids. I said, well, you wouldn't talk to Miss Jackie that way. And they, well, no, I never talked to Miss Jackie. Well, then it's not okay to talk to me that way. You know, so it when you can think about talking to other people, then it helps you see it's not okay in the family either to talk. We're supposed to love, but go back to the love. And I heard a sermon that said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, your first neighbor is your family. And that we are to treat them more graciously, or at least as graciously and as kindly as if any of us came into anybody else's home. And it's that really helped me when I was like about to lose it because somebody didn't do a whole gallon of orange juice and it all up under the refrigerator. And, you know, it really helps you to have a little tool to think, okay, it is not okay. It's not okay to yell at our kids. And it's not very popular. Anyway, that was one way that I tried to love and bring up to you principles.
So anyway, those are really... I'm not saying they're the only principles, but I would say that there are 4 principles that certainly God used to help guide us in thinking about as we had to face different issues that came along. And, you know, I would say, you know, I look back, we were talking to David, we were driving here about what were the great problems. I told Richmond when we were talking about teaching the teenagers, teaching about parenting teenagers, is that I don't know that I remember much about that. What I remember was really pouring effort and lifeblood into 0 to 10, maybe, because that is where you really, and those of you that have young children, you know, you've got the opportunity of your lifetime right in front of you, because if you will pour your life into these principles and into serving God and understanding these are covenant children that you're dealing with and that they have been given to you by God and that there's nothing more important in your whole life than seeing to it that you raise them according to God's word, then I can tell you, your teenage years will be wonderful. encourage you, because I'm seeing babies are, make the most of what you got. Pour yourself out completely. You will never, never regret them. Questions?
That's good to hear you say that, because I think our culture tends to think that teenagers are going to be difficult no matter what. And it doesn't have to be that way. And I think we do that with two-year-olds, too. We talk about the terrible twos, but it doesn't have to be that way either. Let me ask you this. You talked a little bit about resources that have been helpful, books and that kind of thing. What about prayer? What role did prayer play in your parenting?
Yeah, I'm gonna let Debbie talk about that because she puts me to shame in that regard. But yeah.
Well, I think it goes back to we didn't know what we were doing. I mean, we did not, and so we read everything we could read. We went, like you said, we went to every conference. But when somewhere along the line we got the principle that only God can change the heart, and I thought, we can do everything right. I mean, you can do everything right. And you cannot change that child's heart. Only God can change the heart. And I think that was my motivation for prayer. And I heard just on the radio the other day, it said that the Israelites needed a fresh supply of manna every day. They couldn't store it up. And, when you're home with little kids or homeschooling older, I needed a fresh supply of manna every day. I had to spend time in God's Word. I had to take it in and then pray for their hearts. And we have one of our children always came at everything from a different perspective. I was, I was on the page with some of them, but there was one that always came at everything from a different perspective and it kept me on my knees. And then I would see God give me answers to deal with that situation. And it was exciting because I knew it was not of myself. So prayer was essentially the basic foundation, I think, for raising children. And along those lines, I don't have the little one because I didn't find this, but now I read Praying for Your Adult Children. I think I've given that to them, and I go through it, and I start back, and I just keep going over and over. And the author wrote one, Praying for Your, I think it's just for your children, Praying for Your Children.
And there's Praying for Your Husband and Praying for Your Wife.
Praying for Your Wife, yeah, but it just gives you specific verses and principles, and it's just a great tool to just keep going through and every day pray. And then now I have a praying for my grandchildren, and I pray for my grandchildren because it goes back to only God can change the heart. There's nothing. I mean, and somebody said, was it 50% you and 50% God? And I thought, no, I gave it my. We gave it our all. We did it as best as we could do. We read, we studied, we prayed, we spent time with our kids, we poured our life in our kids. It was all, but it was 100% God that worked on their heart. So I think it's 100% and 100%.
Okay. That's good. Yeah.
But you pray with them, too. We had people say, how do you get kids to sit in family worship? Kids to sit in worship on Sunday mornings. Well, you have family worship at home where they have to sit still, or Dad's reading. Philip read every night. We read lots of good books. And, they learn to sit still there. So, it's the family worship and at night, too. So you're praying with them and for them.
Talk some about that. What did family worship look like through the years as the kids were growing up?
Yeah. What did family worship
look like? It looked different. We were
kind of like more than family worship.
Well, my fondest memories of family worship. And if the carpet were still on the floor in that bedroom, it would still show the stains of it. But we would get together, we would read, and then we would pray, and then we had catechism. We were going to do the Westminster Catechism, short catechism. Yeah. I wanted to do longer. part of our tradition was, during catechism, we would eat an orange. I don't know why. Don't ask me why it is an orange and why was it last thing before they went to bed. It's probably not. Our memories. David doesn't remember that because he wasn't. He was tiny at best when we were doing that. And then the family worship changed. But that was that's one of my fondest memories of going through the catechism questions and okay, here's your lunch box. And then as they got older, you know, they didn't like learn just as much, you know, I don't know. But and then it changed. You know, we moved. We were living in Demopolis, Alabama, a very small town. We moved to Bossier City, Louisiana, which was a larger place. They got involved in different things. Family worship was very difficult. I've always worked long days, but you know, I had a long schedule, and at that time, Claire and Hannah were gymnasts, and they were at the gym from 6 to 9 every night, and we just rescheduled our whole family, and you know how swimming can make this work, but we just rescheduled the whole lot, and that we didn't eat until I picked them up every night after gymnastics. Then we ate dinner together as a family. We were homeschooling, so that made this actually possible. Homeschooling, so we'd eat, we'd read then, and it was late when they got in bed, but they didn't have to get up early. So we had some flexibility there. You know, something I've always thought homeschooling was very good for, flexibility. Because we did think, you know, spending that time together, whatever, not just in family worship, but spending time together, sitting around the dinner table and talking about the day. I mean, that is what makes, that's what made the woods the woods. Mm-hmm. You know, we had our stories to tell. I mean, we talk about traditions. What is traditions? It's stories that you tell about yourself. I mean, that's what it is. I mean, you know, sit around the fire and tell stories, you know, or you can sit at the dinner table and tell stories, but it's still, this is who we are. This is how we remember. This is what, you know, Aunt Betty did, or, you know, whoever. And this, just the time together in those discussions, not just worship, but in all of them, are very important in the family.
Did you ever have the problem of all your kids trying to tell their story at the same time?
Yes.
Good. That makes me feel better. Yeah, that's good. Talk a little bit more about meals together, the importance of meals together, and maybe other traditions you had that sort of kept your family together.
Well, Debbie was a tradition person. I didn't grow up with traditions. Debbie grew up with traditions, and they were very sacred to her. And I owe a debt of gratitude, actually, to Debbie, because it is something that a family needs. You have to form, you know, I encourage, if you haven't, form a family identity. You know, one of our traditions was always camping in the rain. And we have great stories that we can sit around the dinner table.
Not a good
even now. You know, at the time it was you know, difficult. But I mean, whoever talks about easy things? You know, you don't remember if the sun's been shining the whole time. It's not, but you know, we never tried to plan our camping trips around good weather. We always plan our camping trips with, okay, we're gonna go here and we're gonna take on whatever comes. And that whatever comes was always floods, downpours, and we had our share.
Well, and another good thing we did was Philip would read aloud at night. I mean, those are some of my best memories. And really, the whole 10 years we lived in Shreveport, once David was two when we moved there, that's really when we started, I think, sitting down and going through books and, you know, all the language and the wardrobe, that whole thing. And then, I don't know how many, Little House on the Prairie, and you know, the whole
Don Quixote.
No, that is not a good read aloud.
That was probably not a prime choice.
But he would read Old Man in the Sea when we'd go to the beach. He would read Old Man in the Sea to him and take him out on the rocks and sit and read. And I think those were,
well, we did have those kind of traditions. I mean, that's something we still talk about. Is Dad take us down to the jetties and we sit there and. Again, I think that was the plum time. We ate plums. But yeah, eating a plum and reading the Old Man in the Sea, getting close to a book. But you know, Debbie, especially around holidays, you know, talking about traditions, you know, she kind of set, you know, especially birthdays. Birthdays were always a huge deal at our house. I grew up not having, you know, birthdays were not a big deal. It's been fun.
Very good. You talked about doing extracurriculars like gymnastics, that kind of thing. What do you think is the best way for families to balance extracurriculars with schooling and church and everything else that's going on?
Well, Debbie's going to say, be careful you don't stay too busy. Debbie, first thing.
Yeah, and I think, you know, you've got to take a look where your family is. I mean, we homeschooled, so we were looking for some activity. All the kids had to be in something. You know, I didn't care if it was tiddlywinks, whatever. They had to be in something because they were home. And so that gave us the opportunity to be involved in something else. But, you know, if your kids, I would just be real careful. But you've got to develop, you've got to have time together. You know, the whole thing is not just quality time. You've got to have quantity time together to build a family. And if you don't want your kids peer dependent, you know, that was one of the other questions you mentioned. If you don't want your kids peer dependent, you've got to have a family culture. It's not a, you don't want to raise kids, your kids say no to this and no to that and no to this. You want to make it where it's, yes, we're doing this. Yes, we're going camping. Yes, we're reading this book. Yes, we're going to play Mexican Train tonight. And, you know, when they're younger. But you want it to be a yes, a positive thing, not a no, 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 no. And you develop that, we were talking earlier, truth, beauty, and goodness in your home. And then a lot of these other issues kind of fall by the wayside. So if you're running all the time, you're not developing. And I think I heard a statistic back when our kids were teenagers. They said they asked teenagers around the nation, what's the number one thing you wish was different in your life? And the vast majority of them said, more time with my parents. I mean, that just, nobody would believe that. That's what the statistics said. So just the busyness pulls away from that family culture. And I mean, you can't make rules for everybody, but that has to be your goal. And you pray and ask God, you know, it's the same thing. Do we homeschool? Do we private school? Do we Christian school? Do we classical school? I mean, it goes back to the root. You pray and ask God. And then when I started homeschooling, I was like, I don't know what curriculum to use. And I just prayed and prayed. And a friend gave me the whole kindergarten curriculum. She just said, she was through with it. And she just, and I said, well, that's what God wants me to do. So he's so faithful to answer prayer when we are asking how to do these things.
Very good. You've made parenting sound like a lot of work.
You know, Elizabeth Elliot, Debbie used to quote this. Elizabeth Elliot used to say, when people say, how do you get done all that you get done? She said, I work very hard all the time. You know? And that's what parenting is about. We really exhaust ourselves in the raising of our children. But it's like building the perfect product, you know. It's worth it. It's the pearl of, and it's not, I'm not comparing it to the, you know, to Christ, but I'm saying it is a treasure that looking back on, it really wasn't hard. We would do the same thing many times over again, for the result.
Worth the sacrifices. Yeah. You talked about the importance of the first 10 years, which I definitely agree with. What would you say to a parent who was kind of late to the game, didn't have things sorted out during the early years of the lives of their children, and now their kids are teenagers, and so you know, they're reaping what they've sown, and so there are some things that are very difficult now to deal with. What would you say to a parent who's in that situation?
Yeah, and certainly there are a lot, and we understand that. I mean, there's parents that come to Christ after children, and there's parents who struggle with other things and have a hard time in the beginning. And I think it has to go back to what I said in the very beginning, is the assurance and confidence that God is a gracious God, and we just turn our children over to them. You know, Debbie's talked about prayer. Certainly, everything that we do should be bathed in prayer. It should be whether they are perfect children or whether they are problem. Prayer is what is going to make the difference in their lives. Now, having said that, you come to the game late, okay? You're already behind. Does that mean you can skip over some things? Well, no. You still have the same. You still have to put the same basic foundation in place. If it were me, what I would do is I would sit down. I would after earnest prayer with God and say, I cannot do this without you. I'm dependent on you completely for my children's salvation. And then I would go to them and say, we have not done these things. These are principles that God has given you to me to train. And I would be very open and honest with them. And then I would tell them, I'm not going to let you go. I mean, I would make them know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're not escaping what I can do. I always pictured, because I know Debbie well enough, that if it were her, she would be praying while she had him around the leg, and they would be dragging her, because she would, I mean, you guys know. I mean, she's not just going to say, well, I did all I can do. I mean,
well, I heard a guy, he was having trouble with his son, and I said, well, or he was telling us about somebody that was having trouble with his son, and I said, well, what would you do if that was you? And he said, well, I would quit my job, and I would follow that child wherever they go and stick with them like glue until that child repented. And, you know, it starts with the parents repenting. I haven't done this right, and I'm asking your forgiveness. I've asked God forgiveness, but we're going to start doing this right. You know, it's harder, you know, because they've been growing in one direction, but you still don't stop trying. You keep, you know, and some kids, it takes longer to get to see fruit and to see repentance and to see God's work in their heart. I had one of my kids say, well, Mom, it just doesn't work for me like it does for you, you know, and that's okay. I mean, they're different. It's their relationship with God, but that didn't mean, and she was also the one that didn't like to be hugged, you know, and I was always hugging her anyway, and that's another good note to self. If you have one that doesn't like to be hugged, you hug them anyway, even if they stiffen up. You just hug on them and hug on them and hug on them. It's kind of like grabbing the leg. I'm not going to let you go, so.
No, I agree with that, and I think that's the key. It's certainly repent. Pray for them constantly and never give up on them. And constantly show them your love. You know, if you haven't been self-sacrificing, show them that you're willing to give everything you have, because it's so important to you as a parent that you're not going to let, you're not going to give up on yourself.
So you would say confession of sin and repentance, pray like crazy, and then be like the father of the prodigal son out there on the road looking for your wandering son. What would you say about discipline in the teenage years when your kids do fall into sin, whether it's disrespect or failing to do a chore or whatever, some form of disobedience? Obviously, with the really little ones, you've got the rod. At some point, your kids grow beyond that. I would say in the teenage years, we probably are not, probably pretty much done with spanking before that. So what kind of options do you have as a parent when you've got teenagers to discipline disobedience?
That's a hard question for us to answer, because I have to go back to what I said earlier about the first 10 years being so important, because we were talking on the way over and we were talking to David. I don't remember having to, in the sense that we talk of disciplining in the teenage year. I'm not saying that we didn't. It was rare enough that I don't remember an instance that I can share with you. Okay, good.
Was this last week?
No, anyway, we had a time. Y'all were in high school. I wasn't college.
We were in high school. But we just had, it was early, and we had a really hard time with that. And that's where our dad wrote us a letter kind of explaining why. And when you're that age, I respect the fact that he respected us. And then he explained.
explained it to us, and I don't think we ever questioned it again. But you did it in a way that it made us feel respected. And I think that put it on us to kind of hold to it. And I think we're not very good without any questions.
Well, there's two pieces to that. Yeah. One, and I'm glad you brought that up, is, you know, when we're dealing with our children, yes, they are our children, but they're fellow Christians. And going back to what Debbie said, how would we treat, how would I treat Don? You know, should be, I should treat my daughters at least as well. You know, if I'm going to give you a reason for why I do these things, I should certainly be able to do that in that love. The other piece is curfews, and this is not part of your question, but since you bring it up, we did have certain rules in the house that I can assure you that most of you would probably think were totally unrealistic, as my daughter did. But what was your curfew when you were living at home in college?
10:30.
What was your curfew when you moved out? But we did have house rules, you know. If you're going to live at home, we'd love to have you here. And by the way, be in at 10:30 because your mother's going to be up until you get home, you know. So there's...
So basically your bedtime. So how it
works. Well, we had friends in Shreveport, and he said, nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. And I think that helped, you know, our goal. We wanted to protect our girls, and... that was just kind of in our warp and woof that nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. And yeah, there probably was some selfishness in there that I didn't want to be up, worrying.
Well, and to be honest, we're very careful around the Sabbath. You know, we didn't want them in really late and then struggling to worship the most important day of the week. And I think it's always good to have curfews for your kids, particularly the night before. And you should train them. I mean, it was something that we prepared for, that we looked forward to. It was usually lunch after. It was a big day. You didn't want to go into that, you know, exhausted. You wouldn't do that for, you know, work or things like that. So you want to do it for the Sabbath.
Well, can I share that with
your Well, that's good way out there. But, you know.
Well, just talking about rules that our family had, we had another one. We had early curfew, and we didn't let the girls get their ears pierced till they were 16, which was really way out there. But the reason they're sharing that is when you decide what your family rules are, just stick to them. They knew their dad was not going to waffle, no matter how much they pleaded, no matter how much every one of their other friends had their ears pierced earlier. They knew their dad, that he loved them, and it was out of his love and care and wanting to protect them that he made that rule, even though, you know, now they might, you know, wonder, and we might even wonder why, but at the
point, I still know.
At the time, I mean, I think it
sounded good at the time.
Yeah, it made him feel loved and secure to know their dad stood firm enough, and he didn't care what everybody else was doing, that he loved them enough, he was going to stand firm in what his conviction of what he thought was best for his girls and David and other things, but really
David couldn't have his first Lizzie.
Yeah, but the protecting his girls was.
So you would say develop your standards, sort of your family policies. I mean, I would think that what you're saying about earrings would apply to what music your kids are going to listen to, what clothes they're going to wear, what, you know, what movies they can go see. Have your standards. And then, you know, even when the kids push hard against that, say, no, this is our standard.
Yeah, I mean, I'll give you another example is I was always, you know, movies, that was kind of my responsibility, I guess, to, if we were going to watch a movie, to make sure that I knew about it, they were going to listen to certain types of music, you know, it was my job to read the lyrics. Because I still have 70s tunes in my head I cannot get out. I know every word to most songs on the 70s radio station, and that's awful. Waste of space. But, you know, TVs, we were odd in that regard. I mean, we were very, fortunately for us, when we lived in Louisiana, we had very like-minded friends. God was very, very gracious. First day we moved there, we had been invited to a Christmas party. We met several couples with families who we hit it off immediately, and we're still friends with. They came to all the girls' wedding. I mean, we're very fortunate in that regard to have friends who shared the same ideals and standards about child raising. Not completely. They looked at us as probably a little bit out there on some of the things that we would allow our children to do. But, you know, for instance, in movies, we would never let them watch anything that made the parents look bad. I don't know if you remember all that way back, Home Alone. We never let them watch Home Alone. Made the parents look bad. There were some others. I don't know. But at the other side of it, it was, when they were not too old, I remember somebody asking Hannah or Claire, what's your favorite movie? Well, Braveheart, you know. Something that other parents would say, my kids can't watch that. Well, that was not a problem for us, you know, because what the story that was told was a real story. It was not something, it was about honor, it was about, you know, standing up for the things that are right, you know, and so we had a really different view than most parents around us about what we would allow our kids to read and watch, and that can be very hard if you're on your own. We were living in Demopolis. It was, I would say, very tough, and we had friends in Louisiana, much easier. I've watched, and it comes back to, okay, well, what do Debbie and I end up watching? There's part of the sacrifice. I have watched Anne of Green Gables so many times, I can quote long lines of it.
Also a waste of space, I think.
Some folks would say that.
In just a minute, we'll let everybody else ask questions, but I want to ask a few more. What can I do to train, you know, I'm thinking about this as a parent with my own kids. How can we instill in our kids a sense of servanthood? I think one thing that makes the teenage years so difficult is that you tend to be very self-absorbed during those years. And so how can we help our teenagers sort of get out of themselves and to focus not just on their own interests, but on the needs of those around them?
Yeah, and I think that goes back to what one of the principles that I laid out, how we want our children to be is how we should be. If we want our children to be servants, we should actively be serving those around them and taking our kids with them when we do. If I had, there's certainly some things that I would do differently. If I could do it all over again, one of them would be a better servant in the neighborhoods and the cities that we live in and expose them to. Having said that, I will say that God's been very gracious, and I feel like they've moved on and become servants themselves. And so that's God's graciousness, not something that I necessarily gave them an ideal for.
Well, what we did do, we always had a lot of people in our home all the time. And we had missionaries staying with us when we lived in Demopolis. And they were always giving up their bedrooms. They were always cooking. They were always cleaning. They were always setting the table. And it's a blessing to see them continue that. But that is, you know, like you just have people in your home, and then they have to be servants. There's too much to do, and I think that's one of the best ways. Besides, yeah, and that is the kids have been good to let us know that was kind of a hole in our what we could have done better. Is I mean, I remember trying taking them to the nursing home. I just never was very good at that. But that's what we expect them to go farther with that than we did. But having people in your home is a great way to teach servant.
Well, and having them is part of, you know, we talk about self-sacrifice and serving our children. Well, somehow you've got to incorporate the children self-sacrificing and serving you to understand that is an important part of them. You know, one of the traditions that I shared with Jeff Stevenson a while back was that when we lived in Demopolis, Clara was... When we moved, Hannah was 10 and Clara was 8, so the kids couldn't have been very good. But their job every night, we didn't have a dishwasher, their job every night was after dinner, they washed all the dishes, they made coffee, and then they brought it in to Debbie and I in the den, and that's where we read whatever book we were reading. And that was their job every night. And to be honest with you, you know, Hannah was a great ringleader in that because she, okay, let's go. You do that. And David said, why do I have to do that every time? But, you know, that was their job. And it was after a while, you know, I don't remember the complaining. I'm sure there was some in the beginning. But after a while, it was like, okay, let's get this done. Let's move on. And it was just, they felt needed. You know, they became part of the family by having a responsibility to the family. So I think that is very important.
Yeah.
And another story I think of about servant, teaching them to be servant, when we moved here, and they're all older, they're teenagers, and I would do laundry on one day a week, and I would stack it all on the stairs. And maybe they each had a different day, I don't remember. But anyway, and all they had to do was pick up their clothes and carry them up the stairs. Well, I'd sit them there, and into that day, those clothes are still sitting there. Go get your clothes and take them up. Say, oh, okay. And they get them, they go up. And, you know, that's just when I thought, okay, note to self. Something's wrong. What I'm doing is not working. I was just getting mad. And that was another red flag. Whenever I would get mad or I was not enjoying my children, or that I knew I'm doing something wrong, that was a red flag to me that if I don't like being around these people, then I'm doing something wrong. And I would stop and I'd reevaluate. Well, I started, I don't know, God was very gracious to answer prayer. I just started carrying their laundry up. I started serving them. And do y'all even remember this? Does this ring a bell? Doesn't ring a bell. Well, it did to me. I started carrying it up.
You just took it for granted, yeah, Debbie, all your hard work.
No, I took it up. And then, like 2 weeks after doing that, I'd start putting it on the stairs, and they started carrying it up. I never said another word. I just carried it up a few times for them, and then they started carrying it up by themselves. And I thought, wow. But you don't remember that? Anyway, I remember that. Y'all started carrying it up yourselves. And I think we can, as they get older, and we can be gracious and serve them too. And it teaches service, I think.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, I think, you know, obviously in the teenage years, your kids are taking on more responsibility, more independence. And so teaching them how to handle that, how to take responsibility for themselves, how to make their contribution to the family life, and how to serve, you know, is obviously all very, very important. Talk about responsibility in one other area, money. Like, did you all do an allowance? Did you have chores and all of that kind of thing?
Again, you have to know our backgrounds to know how we approach these things. Money was always, growing up for me, extremely tough. I never understood parents who just freely just flittered away money to kids. I can remember one time David and I were, I think David, you were with me, we were at the SEC baseball game. Vanderbilt was playing. This whole row of parents and their kids are sitting in front of us, and every now and then they'd hand them a $20 bill each and say, go get something. At the end of the game, there was all these little baseball hats of ice cream that was never eaten sitting in there. That just really irritated me.
They're Vanderbilt fans. What are you talking
about? Yeah, we did not give an allowance. Everybody had we were the Woods family, and everybody in the family had a chore to do. So Mondays were cleanup day. David had toilets, baseboards. Everybody did something else. There were certain things that did get paid for, and typically they were out of the ordinary. You know, if Claire wanted to make extra money or Hannah, then they could do ironing for Debbie, and they could rack up money that way. David could, you know, we did pay for Sarah and David for mowing the lawn, because that was typically my job, and if I was out of town, they got paid for doing that. But, you know, one of the things that I would encourage you to think about is, you know, anytime we did something as a family, you know, that was my nickel. Anytime they needed shelter, clothing, that was, to an extent, that was my nickel. But anytime they wanted to do something on their own and wanted to go out with friends, that was their nickel. So, you know, by forcing them to only, you know, if they're going to spend money, it's money that they had to earn somewhere. To force them, I think, and I may be too tight now, to be honest with you, But it forced them to, you know, have to work for it, to understand the real value of what that helmet of ice cream really did cost. You know, how much time did they have to spend getting ready for that? All the kids that had jobs when they were younger, and Hannah and Claire coached gymnastics all the way into college, and Sarah started a dog sitting business that David inherited when she went to college, and those were things that they just stayed busy with, and they've had various jobs since then, coffee shops and whatever. But you know, even from the time they were small through college, they're spending money. It's their responsibility. They had to come up with a way to earn that. And so I think that it also caused them to be creative in being able to find, you know, how do I make money? And there is a real value to understanding, you know, that money is
connected to work.
Connected to work.
Yeah. Very good. All right, it's about 10 till 8. And we said we'd stop at 8. We've got we started a little bit late, so I'm going to let us go a little bit past that. But if you do need to go, if you need to go take care of kids, whatever, feel free to do that. But let me open it up. Questions?
I've been thinking a lot myself about just the situation that I'm in, this explosion of social media everywhere, as well as just everybody having smart. You guys, in some ways, have put me a bit blessed in not having all that be going on in the middle of your raising your children. But I've been feeling kind of convicted or questioning a lot of that myself lately over the last year. And I don't know in retrospect. I mean, well, you don't have young children now, but do you have any suggestions or how we as parents can protect ourselves from being, falling into any dangers with that, or then once our kids get older, I mean, how do you keep them from just, being totally enveloped in, you know, this world of...
Yeah, I'll approach the second one first, how do we keep our children. I think... The main thing to remember is that you're in charge. You're responsible for the oversight of that. For instance, texting, Facebook. No, we did not have to deal with that. So that in a sense, that was quite the blessing. But I think the principles still hold true. For us, it was, say, what are you listening to? Music-wise, and so we would sit down and talk about the lyrics. It was kind of interesting what you remembered the other day at the dinner table when we were talking about Dixie Chicks. And yeah, what was that you said?
We're gonna make big mistakes, y'all. Making sure that we understood. We don't want to make big mistakes, so we don't want to give you that room.
The word lyrics to a song that we would talk to. But, I think you have to, certainly your children are going to gain, one, they're going to come across as you're being ridiculously bad to them. They don't really mean that. And I'm telling you this because I've experienced it many times. Just because they complain about something doesn't mean that they resent it. Because children like to know where their boundaries are, why the boundaries are there. And if you explain, if you're patiently explaining these things and going over and explaining, this is who we are and this is why we do these things and this is why we don't do these others, they may still whine some, but they're going to really, in the long run, be thankful to you. This is completely off that target, but I'm gonna switch a little bit, because I got a letter from our daughter Sarah a couple years ago, and she was thanking me. This was that right after she got married. She was just thanking me for a number of things that she had done and that we had done. And one thing that she brought up, and Because Sarah was the one that was always, if we were playing baseball in the backyard, which was one of our family games, something we did all the time in Louisiana, Sarah was not very coordinated. Sarah never could hit the ball, and she would get so frustrated. Finally, she would just, "I'm going in and quit." I said, "No, you can't go in and quit. You're part of this family. You know, I'm going to work with you. You're going to get better." She got a little bit better. She was never going to be, she knew she was never going to be good at it. But we would never let her go and pout. She always had to stay. We all, you know, this example of Debbie, you're holding on to her. And in the letter, you know, she says, "Thank you for never letting me leave when I would pout." She said, "It kept me as part of the family." You know, so... it was great encouragement to me, but I pass this on because it can be great encouragement to you in that even though your children, you may think that they're, you know, not wanting this or pushing against you, to know that you have firm boundaries is immeasurable value to them. So I encourage you, you know, whatever it is, whether Facebook or whatever, you know, make sure that you have grasp of, you know, what's going on there. If you allow it, then you have a responsibility. If you don't allow it, you don't have a lot of responsibility. You know, you can make your life a lot easier. But if you're going to allow it, then you've got to put the extra time into it to know exactly what they're doing, what's going on there. And they've got to be able to open that up to you constantly so you can see what they're doing. Never let them have private things at a young age.
And just something else that y'all's generation has to deal with is y'all using your phones and your stuff. And so, I mean, I go to the playground with, take the grandkids to the playground, and there's moms on their cell phone pushing the kids in the swing, and I just want to scream at them, "Put your phone down and play with your kid." You know, that's the temptation when you're at the dinner table, you go out to a restaurant. I mean, and I just kind of...
This is not just moms. I see
a lot of parents. I mean, everybody, your generation, I mean, that's just, you want to always connect it. I remember that was Hannah's motto at Christ Waterhouse, always connected. I mean, your generation always wants to be connected. And your kids, they're going to think, well, that's more important to mom and dad than me. And if you want them to talk to you when they're teenagers, one of the questions you have here is, you know, "My teenager won't talk to me. You know, what do we do?" If you want them to talk to you when they're teenagers, you've got to listen to them when they're Jack and Mari and John Grady's age. And listen to them. Put the phone down and listen to them. And then I heard on a radio program, one of the way of just a how-to. This family had the rule that all the phones or whatever they were, computer had to be off, everything had to be off at 8 o'clock. And they had a dock, whatever. I guess they put all their stuff in it. If that kid's phone wasn't in his spot at 8 o'clock, there wasn't arguing. And it goes back to discipline. How do you discipline a teenager? They just didn't get their phone the next day. No arguing, no anger, no "I told you to turn that phone off." You just make the rules, and you come up with a way to enforce them, and then you enforce them, and... "I'm sorry, your phone wasn't there. I guess you can't have it tomorrow." And it puts it all back on them, and it's not my fault your phone wasn't there. Once you decide, but you have to thoughtfully decide what your rules are. And that's where the prayer and the thought and the effort, and then you've got to enforce it. That's got to get up off the couch or put the book down, magazine down, and get up and deal with it.
Yeah. I would add to that, keep your rules few, but hold very hard to them, else you will frustrate your children. And a great example of that is I spent a lot of time in Brazil. Brazil has laws for everything. For instance, I was telling somebody here the other day, if you go out to, you know, if you're driving, there's zero tolerance alcohol. Zero tolerance. Yet you go out to dinner and all the restaurants, everybody's drinking bottles of wine, they get in the car and they drive home. And I'm asking the guy in Monk, I said, "I don't get it. I thought that's illegal." "Oh, yes, it's illegal. Do they ever catch it?" "Well, they could, you know. But they don't ever check it, you know. It's like stop signs. Well, how come you never stop? Do you have to stop?" "Yes, that's the law. You have to stop." "But nobody does. It's more of a suggestion. But they could give you a ticket." You know, don't do that with your children. You know, don't be a Brazil. You know, set simple rules. You know, few rules that you can get by with, but hold very firm to those. Your children will respect you more for that.
Very good. Michelle.
I don't know if you ever had this problem, but if you had, if you differ in opinion, like you and Debbie, on what a child should do, or what they want to do.
I did not agree with the 16-year-old. Well, he's the head. But, you know, he's God put him. It's ultimately on his shoulders, and he's.
I didn't just say 16, and that's it. You know, we did talk about why my reasons for the.
I know what your reasons were.
Yeah, I did talk
was
about
was he just not persuasive?
Yeah.
He was not persuasive.
She didn't agree.
No, I understood your reasons, and I told you, I've come to very much appreciate your strength and your fortitude and your not giving in. I think that spoke volumes to our girls. But, you know, beside that example, I mean, he came home when Hannah was one and said, we're homeschooling. And I said, we're what? I mean, nobody homeschooled. And so I had to start doing my homework and learning and studying and, you know, praying to homeschool. So, I mean, God, he's ultimately responsible. I don't know if that, I mean, we talk about it. You know, I can, but.
She came around this.
Did that answer your question, Michelle?
Now we're moving into the marriage.
Yeah, you'll have to come back for that one.
Yeah, we're not going to be teaching that one.
It was a hypothetical question.
Hypothetical answer. Praying for your husband, you know. That's what well, because no, it is on there.
What I love is that I will say there's a lot, like one thing, Mom, you did a good job of is we never thought you disagreed with Dad. So even if you have, it was always Mom and Dad on the same page. And I see a lot of parents, you know, you just, well, don't ask your dad, he'll insult you now. You know, that was never, it was Dad said it, it was done. If it was Mom, she didn't know it was go ask your father. But we never. I mean, I guess I never picked up that Mom didn't agree with the 16 and told me in past few years I've had.
All right, great. What other questions?
So when the young men start calling on your daughters, can you talk about how you handle them?
I can, and again, this is a Woods answer. There's a lot of ways it's going to cut. Learn that, but this is a Woods answer. When they were younger, they were pursued, and typically they knew that the young man had to come through them. And when they were younger, when they would come to me, there's been a couple of letters that I particularly remember writing. Is that I started off with basically, no. I don't think you're old enough to get married at 15. And you've got a lot of growing up to do as a young man. You need to be spending time with other men. You need to be learning to be mature. You need to grow in your masculinity. And you need to grow when you're serving God, not focused on some girl every night. And when you're old enough, you feel like you're ready to support my daughters, and you want to start courting, dating, whatever you want to call it, come back then. In the meantime, you're welcome to be friends. They always loved. They were never friends. You remember that? But I was very adamant about protecting them. Another rule that may be pretty weird for them was I never allowed them to date.
And yet somehow they got married.
That's exactly right. I never allowed them to date until they were old enough to look at marriage. I mean, what is dating if it's not seeing if you're right for that person to marry?
So even in college?
Well, I would say that even in college, they were old enough at that point that they had come to me, and the young man had come to me and said, I want to talk about your daughter. And I would have gone to them and said, do you think you're old enough to be considering this? And if they said yes, then
They're adults at that
point. Well, they have lots of friends. Kids are always over, but it wasn't ever just a one-on-one. But we had started, we had started reading this Doug Wilson's, Biblical Courtship in the Modern World. We had been reading books on dating back when, that's when Josh, whatever his name was, came out.
Josh Harris,
I Kiss the Dating Goodbye. We read all those books. We talked about it. That was our principle, is that we did not believe in recreational dating. Now, what that looks like to every family is a little different. But we didn't wait till the first guy called and say, oh, by the way, we don't want you to date. They kind of grew up knowing this is our principle. And there were fudges and, little nuances to that. But our basic principle was we did not agree with recreational dating. Or allowed for recreational
dating. They had a number of guy friends. And they would always do things as groups. And that was fun. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that we didn't want them pairing off until they were ready to look at marriage seriously. For David, it was a little bit different. My conversations with him, my conversations for the girls was always with the guy that might be pursuing. My conversations with David was, you have to protect that young woman. You have to be very careful here because you're responsible. If you're going to start seeing her regularly, you have to protect one, her reputation. You have to protect her from herself. Where's her father? there was a different conversation than I had, and I don't mean. I have to be careful how I say this, but there was a different conversation I had with my daughters versus my son. One was, I was protecting them. Other, I was trying to teach him to protect women.
And if I could just throw in, with that woman and the daughter, it made us think a whole lot more when some guy would ask that I really want to go to the point of him talking to dad, even in college. I had some great guy friends, and anytime I would get, I was like, this is the point I would really, probably not. And that just kind of, I think, kept a lot of, it was to the point, too, it makes you think, is this really something I think would be serious enough to make me move on?
Well, Claire's real test was, we built a campfire, she didn't want anything to do with it. And so,
in the rain, right?
He was able to build a campfire.
You had to build a campfire in the rain.
In the rain.
I can
tell you that the principle held, the situations changed.
Okay.
With the girls, especially Hannah and Claire, homeschooling, we had a lot more, it was a lot different situation. With Sarah, she was the first graduate at Westminster, which is...
It was Westminster. Yeah.
She was in the first graduate, along with Sam and Matt. But there, it wasn't like there was a bunch of guys that you had to worry about there. David, we put him in a different situation, Just so you know, we homeschool Hannah and Claire all the way through. We homeschool Sarah till the 10th grade.
10th grade.
10th grade, and then she was in the classical school. When we put her in the classical school, we put David in the 6th grade classical school. Senior high school, there was only one boy in David's class beginning the 9th grade. We didn't think that was a good way for a young man to develop with a class full of girls. So we moved into Briarwood.
And to play baseball.
Yeah, and he got a chance to participate in baseball then. But that put him in a whole different atmosphere than Hannah, Claire, and Sarah had to face. And so we had to look hard.
Am I saying I made the right decision? I don't know. David and I had this discussion before. You know, we did allow him to, we'll call it that. It was basically a friendship kind of thing where, you know, he and a good friend of his were taking a lot of heat because they liked to do things together, but they weren't officially dating. And so we allowed the Facebook to change from not dating to dating. Is that an easy way to say it? And it took a lot of the stress off of her because her friends were, who is this jerk that you're hanging around with? Is that right? I don't know. I mean, we've talked about it. I don't know.
Well, I think you have to, you know, I've had friends that say, well, I'll never put my kids at Briarwood, or I'll never put my kids in a public school. Well, you know, you don't ever say, you don't know where you're going to be, you don't know what your opportunities are, you just pray every year, Lord, where do you want my kids? And you have to adjust, because when we first were sending David to Briarwood, Phil was like, well, he's not going to any dances, and he's not going to any, I said, you can't send him to Briarwood and say, you can't go.
See, I do listen to
you. Yeah, and I said, that's not fair. If you're going to send him to Briarwood, you've got to let him participate. We need to sit down. And we did. We decided, okay, he can go to the dances in ninth grade. And that was it. Of course, this first dance is where he met this girl, right? It was the very first one. But anyway, so that there you go. You know, maybe that was.
Should have gone a dance.
You know, so you can't, you never say never, and that's where it goes back to praying, and that, you know, you just look at this, but decide. Don't just let life decide. Don't get taken blindsided, is that the word? You know, think about what's going on. Okay, if we're going to send it to Briarwood, then what are we going to do? These are going to be the parameters there. If we're going to do this, let's decide what these parameters are. If we're going to let them be on Facebook, let's decide what the, you know, whatever it is. Think about it, pray about it, have your rules, your parameters, and then try to stick to them. And, you know, sometimes even that, you
may have to go back and punt.
Yeah.
Redo
things. But very few times did we drop back and punt.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, that's a very serious thing when you're changing your mind. I'm not saying you shouldn't, because there are times when you should. But that's something to consider carefully.
But, Greg, we had a real, your girls, you protect your girls. I mean, that was really part of our culture in Shreveport. And, you know, it was, you protect your girls. And I don't know, wasn't there much.
As a senior in high school, they had 11 different.
Yeah.
There was a difference.
Yeah, I mean, definitely, yeah. He did, and, yeah, definitely different.
Except on Saturday night, we lived 11.
And he's our, you know, he's the last. Your son is first. That's a different thing.
Right.
So yeah, where he's the baby, and so
right. I think he's looking at his sisters and how the dad would do them, what you allow. Okay, that does kind of make a change. Because I'm thinking about that with John being in the opposite direction.
Well, there's no question. Hannah took the brunt of the stiffest policies. Yeah, I guess we erred. If in doubt, don't do it. And so, you know, Hannah had to deal with that. And as it goes down, you become either lazy or adaptive. I prefer to call it adaptive.
But you do get tired. I mean, there's nothing. You get tired and you know. So that's what I'm saying. Stay, have those, because you're going to need them to hang on to through the long haul.
All right, what else?
How we would imagine is that you're paying for your iPhone, and they would have said, I can't afford it. It's at the end of that. Today it's probably a little easier because the plans are a lot cheaper. Rich has made a comment before that I think would, if I were facing it, would be absolutely right in talking about your requirements with phones and texting. Why don't you just tell what
once
you
did I say? we have. I mean, I think everything with social media and texting does create a whole lot of issues for parents because of the privacy of it. because it's so hard to hold your kids accountable. So, like, when, you know, when I was growing up, if I wanted to communicate with a girl and I was going to call her on the phone, I'm probably going to have to talk to her mom or her dad or another family, you know. There's just no privacy in that. And that's good. I mean, it's good to have that kind of accountability. You know, as soon as you start using these things, it's much, much more difficult. And so our approach, like, I mean, we've got John's 15. Still none of our kids have a phone. Just in the last few weeks, we actually got a family phone that the kids can kind of pass around as they need. But and we've allowed texting and even texting someone of the opposite sex, but they know that every text is going to be read by mom and dad. And so there's that kind of accountability. Every email is subject to, you know, mom and dad.
And they warn their friends because they don't want their friends to say something that... So
right, right.
My parents read this, so they don't want to say something. And I'm sure it's embarrassing in some situations.
But that's okay.
But that's okay.
That's okay.
But the internet's just this whole big world out there. And I think as adults we need accountability. You know, there should be no area of your life that's just totally off limits. And I think especially with our kids, I think we're very naive and foolish as parents if we don't have a lot of oversight there, if we're not very invasive. And we still have said no to things like Facebook, mostly because we just don't want to mess with it. I can't take the time to keep up with all that. And so we've just said no, and that's just a line we've drawn. I think I don't think there's one rule that's going to fit or work for every family. You have to make some decisions there. But, we've, like you said, if you're in doubt, don't do it. We've had a lot of doubts about whether or not those things would be a good use of time, whether or not we could really give the kind of accountability that is needed at that, for those kinds of things. Now, I think what is hard is that as a parent, you have to think ahead and you know a day is coming when your kids are going to make their own decision about all these things. And so there will come a time, even when my kids are under my roof, when I will say, you know, you do what you want. It's your decision now. And it'd be like that with movies and music and that kind of thing as well. You know, just because that day's going to come, I'd rather still have them close by when that day comes so we can talk through anything. But and I think also that's a way of sort of letting them ease into the freedom, knowing I've got freedom, but there's still accountability. So I think when your kids are in those teenage years, and especially with things like social media, there's kind of that balance between you're still in control as a parent, but you're yielding more and more to their freedom and their independence as they grow and as they show maturity, that they can handle it, that they're going to make good decisions. You know, that's part of what you're testing. When you give them a little bit of freedom, you see what they do with it. And then, okay, if they handle that pretty well, then you can give a little bit more. And if not, then you may have to pull back and try again, you know, 6 months or a year later. But I think a lot of parents out there are very naive about what their kids are getting into in social media and on the web. And, you know, in general, and I think it's a huge area where parents just are not being very smart in a lot of ways. If you're a parent, these kids have been entrusted to you. You're responsible for their souls. That means you're responsible for what they do online as well as in any other part of their life. And you need to oversee it, and you need to be able to answer for it, and you need to hold your kids accountable for it.
Very quick. Funny story that tells you just how much things have changed. Claire and Hannah were in college. I was in Boston and I had dinner with some friend's son who was at MIT. And he was asking me, he said, are Claire and Hannah on Facebook? Because they were old friends of ours, Louisiana. And I said, I don't think so, but I'll check. And I got home and I said, Claire, y'all, you know, Jonathan was wanting to know if y'all are on Facebook. Claire said, it's just for nerds.
I'll say one other thing about that, because I think this kind of gets to Rebecca's question, also what you were saying, Debbie. The other thing is not just what's out there, you know, the kind of trouble your kids can get into online, or just the fact that so much of the social media, like Facebook and Instagram and that kind of thing, is really just all about self-promotion for kids. And I think it really caters to self-absorption, and you can easily get obsessed with what your friends are getting to do that maybe you're not, and it really can create a lot of discontentment. So again, it's one of those things where I think, you know, as parents, your kids may push back against it, but you're really doing your kids a favor to have a lot of boundaries there. But the other thing is, it's just a huge time waster. And, you know, just like, you know, you might have parents at the park who are talking on their phones instead of engaging with their kids, you can have kids who are obsessed with their electronic devices when, you know, you wish that you could engage with them. And I just think, you know, this is obviously all still kind of new for all of us, all of this technology we now have at our fingertips, and there are good uses of it. So it's good, we want to embrace it, but we want to use it maturely and wisely. And I think, you know, part of what we're going to have to do with kids, you know, from this time forward, is figure out, okay, what kind of habits do I want my child to have when it comes to the cell phone and texting and surfing the web and, you know, all these other things that are available to us? Because, you know, you don't want to live in a virtual reality. I mean, this is the reality we're supposed to live in. We're supposed to interact with one another in flesh and blood. And sure, those kinds of, you know, those tools we have are good, they're useful, but they're never going to be a substitute for the real flesh and blood community in our families and our church and our neighborhoods. And I think it's really sad in a lot of ways when, you know, people have, you know, 600 friends on Facebook and they don't know any of them, really, you know, in real life. And all of their real-life friendships have atrophied because they're spending so much time online. I think it's just a huge problem. And I think it accounts for a lot of the loneliness and a lot of the anxiety and a lot of just the disconnect that people feel today. Kia, you had a question.
I was just going to say, you guys mentioned earlier about schedules. You know, for us, when you work in Tuscaloosa, you have late nights. And I know you girls, you know, plus people in the middle, you know, in the medical fields, we have, you know, weird hours. How do you keep, like, for example, family worship, or is it you that are leading it, or, you know, is some of it fall to you, you do it, like, leading and worship and all that stuff?
Yeah, but you want to make the family time a priority and shift things around as best you can. But yeah, when he was gone, it defaulted to me, and I know the girls have done it when their husbands are gone. So yeah, I mean, you just keep the ball rolling when they're gone, but I think what our point was is things have gotten so busy that it just goes by the wayside, you know, because everything's just ratcheted up so busy, and you really have to guard that, figure out, you know, it might be in the morning, it might be at lunch, you know, whatever, but then you've got to try to find the time when you can all be together, you know. Even if just once a week, but at least, you know, guard that if that's all you can come up with.
And we've got a great resource back there on that music stand you can grab and use. That's got Bible readings and for every day, a hymn, prayer notes, all that kind of stuff. So very useful, I hope. But we'll take one more question if anybody's got something else they want to raise. Scott?
Did you ever deal with disrespect, and especially
Well, David kind of shot one of my favorite proverbs.
David, do you need to leave the room here for just a minute?
He said it didn't really work, but it always gave me great. The proverb 30 verse 7, where it says that a child that scorns his father and mocks the mother, his eye, the raven will pluck out his eye. And,
is it?
Well, yeah, now the kids laughed at me and said, Mom, that didn't really work. But to me, the fear of the Lord, there's an element of the fear of the Lord, and he commands them to honor their parents, and it is an abomination to God when they roll their eyes at their parents. Now, however you want to communicate, and obviously my methodology was not as effective as I thought it was, but I think that mindset is that it is an abomination to God for kids to roll their eyes at their parents. And I think somehow we have to communicate that to them. But I think it goes back to not exasperating them, and you know, you want to know we're on the same team. It's not me against you. You know, how can I help you to obey? How, you know, what's going on? But you want to communicate. And another good book that I like, it's called An Age of Opportunity, A Biblical Guide to Parenting Teens. And he really tries to get to the heart. You know, you hold the standard when they're younger. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter if you love obedience. But as they get older, you want them to love obedience. You want them to love honoring their parents, and that's the goal. And so it gives you a little more on that. But I think the fear of the Lord is a great place to start in something like that.
You had another good example, I thought, when we were talking the other day about Sarah and swimming.
And then she was having a driveway?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I had, when talking about disobedience you brought the question about you don't spank, obviously, teenagers. But the only time I can remember somebody not obeying is we were headed to swimming, which was very important to her. And thankfully, I can't remember what the issue was, but she wouldn't do it. And I just sat in the driveway and I said, I'm not leaving until you do that or say that or fix that. Repent from that. That's what I said. Repent from that. And we just sat there in the driveway for probably 20 minutes. And I was not going to move, you know, until she repented. And I think the punishment has to fit the crime. And I can't remember what else I was going to say. Anyway, I don't know if that helps what you're saying. Anyway, your question is.
But you're saying one thing you've got to do as a parent is hold your ground.
Yeah.
You've got to stand your ground.
And have the you can't, you know, you can't spank, but you can take privileges away. Oh, I know what I was going to say is forgetting is sin. That was another thing that we always, you know, oh, I forgot to do that. Well, that's not an option. You know, forgetting is a sin, and God, and there's a lot of verses that talk about Israel forgetting about God. And so forgetting is a sin. So that was not, I don't know if that really applies to what you're saying. But anyway.
Okay.
No,
that's fine. Go ahead.
Well, you get there. Claire's really good. She'll say, John Grady, look in my eyes. You get their attention. Because you catch yourself as a mom, especially when they're younger. Go do this. Take this to your room. Do that. Do that. They're all tuning mom out.
So what you're doing is taking away the option. They can't say, well, I didn't hear you.
You get their attention and look in my eyes. Okay, I need you to do this and this. And that takes a lot more time. It's a lot easier just to be on the ship and commanding and throwing. And that's exasperating to the kids, too.
All right, great. Well, thank you all so much. This is really, really good. We're going to meet in the morning. We'll talk about preteens tomorrow, and I'll lead that seminar for us. So hopefully some of y'all will be back then. And, you know, even if you didn't register, I've talked with Jimmy, it's fine to come or even let other people know even at this late date. But let me close this in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for the discussion we've had, and we do pray that the lessons that have been taught tonight, the illustrations and examples that have been set before us, that we would take them to heart, that we would learn the lessons that we need to, that we would be able to take these things into our homes and apply them with wisdom, and that our children would benefit from that, that our children would learn that the way of obedience and respect is the way of blessing, and that the way of disobedience and disrespect is the way of curse. I pray that that would be impressed upon us and upon our children. I pray that we would invest ourselves deeply and fully in loving our children and shepherding them. And we do pray that you would give us the strength. This is such a massive and monumental task with so many complications to it. I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the strength that we need, that we might be faithful parents of the children that you have blessed us with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.